the Gospel of John in chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before the crucifixion. We read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Some of Jesus' disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. May God bless us the reading of his own holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory.
Can we open up our Bibles, please, if you have your Bible with you, in John chapter 16. And we are looking this morning at verses 16 to 33, but I will just read 33. We do also welcome a few of the Nairn folk. They are developing the Nairn church building. They're putting a little room up where the gallery is, and it's out of use for this week. So it's lovely to see a few of the folk here this morning. John 16. Oh, the other bit of news is that the Lackey, or the Reverend Lackey MacDonald, as he's known these days, is going to be the new minister in South Uist and Benbecula. And he got a call within 24 hours of being licensed. So we do wish them every blessing. John 16:33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Some years ago, a number of Canadian teenagers were involved in a survey, and the survey asked, among all the other questions, one question: what do you want most out of life? Now, you would expect teenagers to say, well, I expect prosperity, I expect wealth, or I expect to have a life of ease, maybe a career, or maybe a house, or maybe one of these things, happiness or contentment. But actually, the number one result was quite surprising. It was, "What I want most in life is somebody I can trust." They had this sense that their generation was one that was constantly being betrayed. They were being betrayed in the world of advertising, as so many things were promised and yet never seemed to live up to the promises that were given to them. And chief among the culprits were politicians, and that generation were absolutely disillusioned with politics, so much so that very few of them are even coming out to vote. Cynicism rules as people feel that there is no one that they can trust anymore. And it's true with all of us. You get the idea of a bargain and something is half price and you say, well, what is the catch? There must be something wrong with it somewhere. And so it's not just Canadian teenagers, it's all of us that are caught up with this idea of cynicism. Religion fares no better. Indeed, I was talking to a friend last night, I think it was, about the whole idea of branding. You know, brands that you can trust. And we were seeing how some brands have been transformed. Skoda. If you owned a Skoda 20 years ago, you were really laughed at, and you were, of all men, most miserable. Now, if you own a Skoda today, well, that's really a Volkswagen. It's a brand that's really improved and really come on. Branding is incredibly important. Coca-Cola is perceived to be of a greater value than Diet, Tesco value cola. They really are not in the same league. And so it is with the church, branding. And we were saying, well, what's the brand like that's positive in the church in the United Kingdom today? What about the Roman Catholic Church? Does it have a good brand? Whenever folks see a priest or a nun these days, they think of clergy abuse. They think of priests doing things that they ought not, or nuns beating little children up in a school. As Presbyterians are no better. You can have 11 Presbyterian churches now in Scotland, and we are known for our division, and that's what we are known for. Other churches, the more liberal churches, are maybe known and laughed at for not being certain about anything. So the brand is damaged, people are cynical, and folk really are asking the same question, where can we go for someone who is trustworthy? That leads us to this passage here, because in effect, that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is telling them what life is going to be like for them. He is very, very truthful to them. He is not making it up. He is not some small town religious charlatan who is promising them health, wealth, and prosperity. But he is someone who is saying, when I go, it's going to be tough. There are going to be difficulties, and there are some things that you ought to know. And so what we have this morning is Jesus describing the normal Christian life. What can we expect? What does Jesus demand of us? Is the Christian life an easy life, or is it a difficult life? And that's a great place for us all to start. And so the Lord Jesus is talking here about what it's going to be like when he has gone. Again, let me set the scene. I've set the scene in the culture. Let me set the scene in the passage. It is the night before Jesus is about to die. The night before the cross. And he is actually here encouraging the disciples. But he teases them a little. Look at verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. It's almost as if he's teasing them, isn't it? It's almost as if he is trying to get them to think out various things. And that's not a bad thing. It's good to think in our faith. So what is he talking about there in verse 16? Well, he could be talking about the resurrection, couldn't he? In a little while you will see me no more, and then you will see me. That's fairly obvious, and that's the meaning that most of us would take out of that verse. He could be talking about the coming of a spirit, because if you look in the previous chapter, verse 12 to verse 17, he uses a very similar language about the spirit, doesn't he? And so, is he talking about his resurrection? Is he talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about his second coming? Because we can't see him now. Jesus' body is not here. He's gone away. And yet we know that he will come again. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and everybody will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, is he talking about the resurrection? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the second coming? Well, I think he's talking in a sense about all three in that particular verse. So, as we move on in the passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about what it is going to be a Christian. Now, I think that there are two fundamental problems in Christian living. One is that we expect too much now. We expect healthy lives. And folks say, well, if someone is sick, they have an automatic right of perfect health. And you see this in a ridiculous level if you watch religious TV and healing meetings, that if you're sick, then you will automatically have a right to be well. All Christians are well, are they not? And all Christians have an automatic right to be wealthy. And so the idea is that's the normal Christian life, is to be healthy, is to be wealthy. And there's this paradigm, there's this example put up that the perfect Christian lady is absolutely perfect health, perfect body shape, perfect job, perfect everything, and the equivalent for the man. We are expecting too much, too soon. The good news is, one day, all will be perfect. The good news is, one day, it will all be gone. All the hassles and all the disability, all the restrictions. One day, someday, it will all be gone. But not yet. So that's the first problem. The problem is that we expect too much. But the second problem is that we expect too little. That the Christian life is going to be one long march through treacle. That it's going to be a hard slog every step of the way. And it will be a time of unremitting misery. And Jesus is saying to his people, it's not going to be like that. And he comes to us in this passage and he talks to us about three particular things. What difference does Christ make? Well, number one, he gives us a new joy. You see that in verse 21? He speaks there about joy. You see it again in 21. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It is a wonderful promise. And notice again the realism. He's not a charlatanism. He's not a charlatan even. He says here that you will grieve. I'm going to go away. They had left everything. They had staked everything on Jesus. Some of them had sold their business. Some of them had left their families. All of them had left absolutely everything. They'd staked their lives on Jesus of Nazareth. And they had followed him for 3 years. And now, the next day, he was going. And they were gutted. They were absolutely devastated, and he admits that. They lost their friend and also their inspiration. But then he says, look, the time will come when you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. We see that. You saw that at the resurrection when he rose from the dead. Peter said, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And so, following Jesus, there is a new joy. There is this sense of wholeness, and there is this sense of happiness, this sense of contentment in our lives. But remember, it's a new joy. It looks very different to the other joy. Now, that's not to say that we've to go about with a fixed grin on our faces all the time. Maybe it's because I'm Scottish, but unabated, unabounded, 100% enthusiasm depresses me. It depresses me totally. Folk who are utterly positive about everything under the sun, and when you meet them, they exude brightness and they've got a fixed grin on their face. I have to say, I've not met many such people, but there's an unreality about it. That's not the joy that he speaks about. But the joy that he speaks about here is that whatever the world throws at us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is something that cannot be taken away. You know the old children's hymn, "I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I will save you the soul." This sense of depth. Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ, wrote these words. "We prisoners," wasn't he in a Romanian prison for, was it 12 years? He says, "We prisoners have experienced the power of God, the love of God, which made us leap with joy. Prison has proved that love is as strong as death. We have conquered through Christ." He said, "The communists believe that happiness comes from materialistic satisfaction." It's not just communists that believe that, or I don't know if there are any communists anymore, but we believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. Wurmbrand says, "But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. I had discovered a beauty in Christ which I had not known before." This is the deeper joy. Wurmbrand, when he was released from prison, his family didn't know, and he appeared at their door one night in his rags, and he wrote these words, "Then my wife came forward. Her fine boned face was thinner, but her hair was still black. I thought she was more beautiful than ever. My eyes blurred. When she put her arms around me, I said, 'Before we kiss, I must say something. Don't think I've simply come from misery to happiness. Don't think I've come from misery to happiness. I've come from the joy of being with Christ in prison to the joy of being with Christ with my family.'" You see, that's the constant. That is that joy that he speaks about. It is a new joy. And it's not one, as verse 22 says, that can be taken away. There is a new joy. And what's this like? Well, it's the sense of being filled with Jesus. Someone who's just fallen in love can become a bore, can't they? Because they're always talking about their new love to their friends. "Have you seen her? It's absolutely incredible. We went on this date and it lasted. It just went on and on and on, and we talked. She understands me more than anyone has ever understood me in my life." And you know, 10 hours later, your friends are saying, "Give it a break." But it's natural, because they've discovered this. You can see the joy in their own heart. Now, there's still pain and sadness and sorrow. A Christian, in a sense, has heightened sensitivities. A Christian feels more sorrow at sin. They feel more sorrow at their own sin and failure. They feel that more than they've ever felt before. They see things in the world and they're sensitized. They see things in the TV and they're incredibly grieved. Indeed, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Yet we do grieve, but not like those who have no hope. So 21, 22, a new joy. 23 and 25, verse 23 and 25, we see here that we have a new understanding, don't we? You see it there? 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give whatever you ask in my name. And verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. I will tell you plainly. After Pentecost, they will understand. There will be a greater level of understanding. You see, in Luke 24, Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And he is explaining the scriptures. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us in the way and opened up the scriptures? You see, there's a new understanding. The Bible becomes alive. When we find Christ, we see things. There's an illumination. Someone said to me 2 weeks ago, and it's one of those statements, you don't really know how to take it. David, this person, your preaching's improving. And I thought, oh, is that good? Is that bad? But the interesting thing was, I think my preaching, if anything, is deteriorating with age. But what's happening is in that person, their interest in the Bible was increasing. Their interest in the things of God was increasing. They were engaged with church. They were engaged with the text of Scripture. And so the change is not in the Bible or with the preaching. The change is with them. They're experiencing what is spoken of here in 23 and 25, a new understanding. It's like reading a new book. Martin Luther said, I no longer read my Bible. My Bible reads me. And isn't that so wise and so insightful that it is no longer a text of 2,000, 3,000 years of old. It is no longer a dull, dull book. But now it is something that is something to say, and it reads me, it understands me. I understand the Bible more than any other book, or I see that the Bible understands me. And why? Because the change has been effected within me. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Beware of people who claim new revelation and new truth. People say you can know the full truth now. Just as joy is new but limited, so understanding is new, but also limited. There are some things in the Bible we do not yet fully understand. And it's only when Christ comes back that we will be fully informed. We will see him in all his beauty. We will revel and we will gasp at the beauty of Christ. And we will shake with awe at the sense of the size of God. We see it a little bit now, but we shall see it fully then. He comes, he gives a new joy. He comes to give a new understanding. No, not every question can be answered. Don't you hate a smart aleck? That's what I find whenever the cults come to the door, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, what really gets me is that they have an answer for absolutely every single question. And that's not my experience of reality. The Bible has revealed a little of the character of God enough for us to be getting on with. John's Gospel said if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, there would not be enough books in the world to contain it. He hasn't given us it all, but he's given just enough. Sometimes you can have too much, and we can't take it. There's a restaurant in Drumandrockage, it's called The Fiddlers, and it used to be owned by Miss McIntosh, who took the supply, that's the name we give to preachers who came to preach at Glenurquhart. And I stayed in that house 33 years ago when Miss McIntosh ran it, and she was a real matronly character who lived alone in the house, and the supply would come, and it was absolutely hilarious. Because on the plate, you would be presented with a whole chicken. It was, I think you call them ashets, absolutely groaning with food. It was ridiculous, the quantity of food. Her mission in life was to fatten everybody who came into her house. It was so much, we couldn't take it. And so it is with information. We have a sinful mind, we have a sinful body, we are limited. We cannot take it all. God is so vast, vast beyond all measure, as one of the hymns says. A new joy, a new understanding. But finally, look at verse 24 and 26. You have a new confidence in prayer. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Again, you see it in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Until now, you asked me, Jesus did. But now, you can go straight to the Father. In the New Testament, almost all prayers are addressed directly to the Father. They are not addressed to the Spirit. They are not addressed to God the Son. They are directly addressed to God the Father. Just hold on to that thought a minute. Isn't it unbelievable? That we can call him Father. The Old Testament Christians didn't understand that. Yes, God was Father of the nation. They saw God in these terms, no, that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. But any idea of being a personal Father to them as individuals was seen as being absolutely crazy. The Hindu religion has over 100 names for God. Not one of them is Father. If I return again to my friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, because this illustrates it very well, they will say to you, and they come to, I think our house is in the training circuit, they come to us, you know, the usual Saturday morning, 9:30, and you're just not in good form. And they say to you, why do you people not call God Jehovah? Now, it's a very interesting question. He is Jehovah, that's his name. But why do we not generally call God Jehovah? It's not something that we use all that often. We occasionally talk about Jehovah. We sing that song, Jehovah Tsinkenu. But why do we not talk about God as Jehovah? Because the Christian name for God is not Jehovah, it's Father. My children do not call me Mr. Meredith. That is my name. Jehovah is God's name. But we call him Father. Because his people are his children. We have this intimacy, we have this new confidence in prayer. He is not a distant, remote figure. We come to him. and we come to him as Father. And sometimes we don't know what to pray for. But the wonderful thing is God, as it were, filters our prayers. Ruth Graham, the late wife of Billy Graham the evangelist, says, "I thank God for unanswered prayer. Otherwise," she says, "I would have married the wrong man 7 times. Sometimes, is it the Garth Brooks song, "I thank the Lord for unanswered prayer." The prayers that we prayed that were really God in his mercy says, "Nuh-uh, you're not going to get that." And so Jesus says, yes, I am not a charlatan. I am one who can be trusted. This is what it will involve when you follow me. There will be a new joy. No, it will not be a perfect joy. There will also be grief, but there will be a new joy. There will be a new understanding. It will not be complete understanding. There's still things that you will not understand, but you've understood more than you will have ever understood before. There is a new confidence in prayer because we do not have a simple business relationship with Jehovah. We have got a familial relationship with Abba Father. I wonder this morning, will we follow him? Will we follow him, the one who says, "Follow me and I will give you a new joy. I will give you a new understanding. I will give you a new sense and confidence in prayer." Let's bow our heads and let's come to God. Father, we thank you for who you are. We ask your blessing to be with us now in the baptism, and we ask that we would know your peace and your love. Amen.